Now, some of you may care to have your Bibles open so that you can turn to various scriptures that will be referred to. Others perhaps may prefer just to listen, but I would always urge and recommend everybody that whoever is preaching to you, whoever is saying to you, "But the Bible says," always look up the references that they use to see that they have accurately quoted them, that they have quoted them accurately from the context, and you are persuaded not by their mellifluous voices, and I do apologise for using big words, but the children are always encouraged, if they don't know a word, to go home and look it up. Sometimes it needs to be in the complete Oxford English Dictionary. I have a copy and sometimes make reference to it. But it's to try and stimulate the thought processes of the children. Of course, all us adults, we know what all these big words mean. We don't have a problem. So this is for the benefit of the children. But don't be persuaded by people because they have sweet-sounding voices, that they are very appealing, that they have very attractive personalities, because there are many cults, there are many errors that have been founded on the basis of people with sweet voices who wear very smart, snappy suits. And the voices of people, you could listen to them all day because their voices are so lovely. But you don't stop and think, well, what are they actually saying? And there are some cults that have begun that way. I do not want anyone to be persuaded by what I say. And I'll warn you in advance, I have a loud voice. Don't be persuaded because someone is able to shout and cause the rafters to shake. Be persuaded because it's what the scriptures say. It's the scriptures that are the word of God. And what I say is only the word of God insofar as I am reading from the scriptures. And you should apply that to everybody who you ever hear making any reference to the scriptures at all, that you be not led astray. It's important we judge what we hear. Always beware those people that quote Matthew chapter 7 and say, "Judge not that you be not judged." No, no, Jesus says you mustn't judge, but then later on in the chapter he says, beware of false prophets who come to you. Beware, they are sheep, they are wolves in sheep's clothing. You've got to pass judgment upon them to decide whether they are telling the truth or not. So do not allow someone to abuse the scriptures and mislead you into saying, "Oh, I mustn't judge anybody," because then that will make you ripe for being led astray into all kinds of error. We are here for a church anniversary, remembering 119 years of gospel witness in this place, thanking God for his providence in bringing us to this point in time, thanking God he has preserved this church up to this time for this purpose, and praying that that purpose might continue into the future, but with greater blessing than has ever been seen in the past. We would love to see every pew filled. We would love to see these shutters up and the room next door filled with people desiring to hear the word of God proclaimed. We are praying for the day when the Holy Spirit is poured out in great abundance so that this building is not big enough. And you have to make the decision, do we knock it down and build something bigger to accommodate all the people who love the Word of God in this place? Or do we decide, well, look, half of you live 5 miles away, so we'll build something there. And so a new church is started. I want to talk to you this afternoon about Christian unity, Christian love, Christian fellowship. It is said by those in the media that the professing church is rent asunder. And they are right. There are divisions here, there, and everywhere. Even amongst evangelical churches. And by evangelical, I mean evangelical in the sense that I've just finished preaching an eight-month series on what is an evangelical. People think today an evangelical is a charismatic. But of course, there were evangelicals before 1960 when charismatics first appeared. But there are divisions, there are disagreements, there are splits between even evangelical churches. And people say this is wrong because Jesus prayed to his Father in John chapter 17 and verse 20. He said, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And it is argued, see all the divisions. The world does not know that Jesus was sent by the Father. Therefore, we must have unity. So therefore, we must do away with all these different denominations and we should all be united together in one. And instead of being Roman Catholics and Anglicans and Greek Orthodox and Presbyterians and United Reformed and Congregationalists and Baptists and any others that you care to think of, we should all merge together in one big amorphous lump. It's strange then that next year we'll see the 350th anniversary of the events of 1662, when on the 24th of August nearly 2,000 Church of England ministers were ejected from their pulpits because they just could not in all conscience accept the wording of the 1662 Book of Common Prayer. And they then suffered many years of severe persecution at the hands of the government that was then in power. And it was only come 1689 with the overthrow of the Stuarts and the arrival of William of Orange, who became William III, that there was an act passed, the Act of Toleration. Notice that those who could not accept the Anglican prayer book were not given religious freedom, they were merely tolerated. And the Act of Uniformity is still in force. And it is only because of the Act of Toleration that we are tolerated. But still, throughout the 18th century, there was severe persecution of nonconformists. You weren't allowed to vote. You weren't allowed to go to university. You weren't allowed to hold any office under the state. And that lasted until the late 1820s. You might have heard of something called Catholic emancipation. Well, it was also nonconformist emancipation. But still, nonconformists were despised. And yet the people who shout the loudest and say, we must abandon all our principles and join with them, so often are the Anglicans and the Roman Catholics. To which I reply, well, if you really believe that, if you really believe we should all be united together, you close down your places and you come and join us. They never do. Don't understand why. I think it's because really it's got little to do with unity. It has more to do with power. And one group wants to have power over the rest. I'm quite happy to exercise power over the rest of them, but they don't want me in charge. They want to be in charge. But we have here a fallacy, and the fallacy is that the unity of which Jesus speaks is an organizational unity. You would look in vain through the pages of the New Testament to find the church described in a denominational sense, in an organizational sense. the church in the New Testament is composed of believers, or, to qualify that slightly, those who profess to be believers. And hence there is an excellent book by Geoffrey Nuttall, a well-known church historian, died a few years ago, called Visible Saints. He's talking about the rise of Congregationalism from 1640 onwards. And he's saying that these people believed in visible saints. They didn't believe that every single member was converted, but they believed every single member professed conversion, professed to know the Lord Jesus Christ. This has got nothing to do with power structures. This has got nothing to do with hierarchies. This has to do with whether a person professes to know the Lord Jesus Christ or not. Now, some people would argue, and our Presbyterian brethren would argue this, that we must have a uniformity of belief. We must all hold to the same creed. We must all, the Presbyterians would tell us, adhere to the Westminster Confession of Faith. But I could go through the Westminster Confession, I could say, well, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. How can I unite with you on the basis of this document? I think it has got lots of errors in it. And they would then say to me, well, I'm sorry, we can't have anything to do with you, because you won't accept the Westminster Confession. I did hear of one young man who became a Presbyterian, I think last year, when he went for his Presbyterian ordination, they said, do you accept every word of the Westminster Confession? He said, yes. And all the ministers who were there were amazed. He said, good grief, not even we do. Well, what are you doing being Presbyterian ministers who say you must adhere to the Westminster Confession when you don't? But he does. He's unusual. But that's the basis for their unity. It's a uniformity around a document drawn up in the 1640s. John Calvin, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, said in his definition of the church, or of a church, you can be sure you have a church where the word of God is preached, where the sacraments are administered, and church discipline is exercised. And lots of people quote that. This is a wonderful definition of a church. Well, you can have someone like William Haslam preaching the word of God. He was converted under his own preaching. But he was preaching before he was converted. You can have a congregation where there is not a single person who is a believer. And you can exercise church discipline amongst unbelievers. Unfortunately, this is one area where Brother Calvin got it wrong. Calvin is not infallible. Neither is Luther. Neither is any other hero of the faith. Only the scriptures are infallible. So it's not organization. It's not unity around some historical document. We have divisions amongst us. I've got a short list I've got here. There are divisions concerning baptism. Who, how, when should people be baptized? There's division over church government. Should it be episcopal, like the Church of England? Should it be Presbyterian, like the Presbyterians? Should it be congregational, as it is here? Which is the right one? There are divisions over eschatology. Right? Eschatology has to do with the second coming of Christ. When's he going to come? What's going to happen before he comes? What will happen when he does come? And there are major divisions amongst true believers as to the answer to those questions. Some people think that unity is imposed and compelled. And if you don't agree with us on the meaning of the little toe of the left foot of the image in Daniel chapter 3, then you can't be a member. We can't have fellowship with you. But is this what the Scriptures teach? We read earlier from Romans chapter 14 and 15. And we find there a very important verse in this regard. Romans chapter 15 and verse 7. Let me read it again. I apologize. My glasses aren't as clean as they should be. Therefore, Paul says, welcome one another as they accept your statement of faith. Excuse me a moment. I'll just clean my glasses. Therefore, welcome one another as they agree with you in everything. Sorry, I need to clean the other side as well. Oh, that's better. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you come to see yourself as a rotten sinner? Do you look in the mirror every morning and say to yourself, there is the greatest sinner that I know? Do you say to yourself, I deserve nothing from God but eternal punishment because of my sins? Have you recognized that that is what you are like? Have you tried to save yourself, to make yourself acceptable to God by the things that you do? Have you said to God, God, I've listed all my sins. You might have written them down. You might have a mental picture of your sins. And you've gone through them and you've said, God, I'll stop doing all of those. So now you can forgive me. And do you think that God forgives you because you've decided to give up certain things that you shouldn't have been doing anyway? And not thinking things that you shouldn't have been thinking anyway? And have you then drawn up another list which says, right, God, here are the things I know that I should be doing. And so I'm telling you now, I will do all these things that you have said I should do. So now you can forgive me. Do you think God has forgiven you? Have you made a bargain with God? God, I've decided I'll do these things and not do those things. And so now your side of the bargain is to forgive me. Do you think God makes bargains like that? Can you imagine going and knocking on the door of number 10 Downing Street? Well, perhaps number 11 Downing Street. Of course, they wouldn't let you in. Things used to be different. I remember in 1967 being in a car and we were trying to find somewhere to park to attend an event at Westminster Abbey. And we said, can't find anywhere to park. Try down this road. And we turned down this road and thought, why is that policeman standing in front of that door? And the driver did a very hasty turn. You can't do that anymore. But let's say that you were able to go and knock on the door of number 11 and talk to the Chancellor of the Exchequer and say to him, I'll tell you what, I will pay you an extra penny a month if you will remove all taxes on bars of chocolate. What do you think would happen? I think, possibly, he would fall on the ground laughing his head off. I'm sorry, he'd say, but you have no power or authority to make any kind of bargains with me, because I have the power of the government behind me. Just making that suggestion to someone sitting next to you on the bus, they'd laugh at you and say, don't be so silly. They're not going to pay attention to you. And yet somehow there are people who think that they can make bargains with God. Just the same sort of thing. And of course it doesn't work. God says, here is the way things are. You must accept my way because there is no other way. We have to accept that we are sinners. We have to hear what God says and we have to repent. And we have to believe in the Lord Jesus. Repentance means a serious change of mind. I am wrong. God is right. And only the Lord Jesus is the Savior. Because only the Lord Jesus has died and taken upon himself the punishment for sin. And salvation is only found in him because only he has dealt with sin. Only he has been punished for us, on our behalf, for our sin. Only Jesus can take it away. And he proved that by rising from the dead. There was a man who took the title Buddha. He's dead. There was a man by the name of Muhammad. He's dead. You go through a list of every religious leader who has ever lived. And apart from the ones who are alive at this very moment, they are dead. The Lord Jesus Christ died. But he rose from the dead. And he is alive now. And that's why we know he is here with us, because he promised to those who believe, I will never leave you or forsake you. He made various promises of a similar ilk. I am with you always to the end of the age. The Lord Jesus Christ is here now with us. We know it because he said so. Do you know God? Do you know you're a sinner? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior? Have you surrendered to him? Because there is a war going on. And I'm not referring to things out in the Middle East. I'm referring to a war between man and God. And you are on one side or the other. You are either at war with God, or you have surrendered to God. And I don't mean you've gone and said, all right, I give up, but I still want to hang on to some of my sins. I mean you have surrendered. You have submitted totally, completely, and utterly. I did hear from a friend of a man he met, and he was very troubled for his sins. And he kept saying to my friend, will God allow me to put on just a small bet? Just a 50p bet? And my friend's answer was not to say, no, all gambling is sinful. His answer was, you must submit in every way to God, including that. There is nothing you can hold back on. You must give up everything. And the man, as far as I'm aware, is still unconverted. And when he meets my friend in the street, he'll say to him, not even a 50p bet? He's not prepared to surrender totally, completely, and utterly to God in Christ. He wants still to retain his own thoughts. He wants to retain his sin. If you ever meet someone who says, I really want to become a Christian, I'm waiting for God to save me, you have met someone who has found a crafty way of getting Christians off his back. Instead of saying, you must repent, they say, oh, you poor thing, we'll pray for you. There's nothing poor about him at all. The problem is the wickedness of his heart. He's not prepared now, immediately, at once, to surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ, as was quoted earlier. Now is the day of salvation. Today is the day God calls. And that's when we should, why we should respond immediately. And anyone who delays in repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is a more wicked sinner than most of the people we see out in the streets who we would say, what a dreadful person that is. Their wickedness in their hearts is showing out more and more every time they resist repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, who do you receive and have fellowship with? You receive those whom Christ has received. So you meet someone and they're ugly. You meet someone and they've got clothes on that went out of fashion 30 years ago. You've got someone with the most dreadful mullet on their heads. I'm not talking about the fish, I'm talking about the hairstyle. Went out at the end of the 70s. You stand next to them and you think, perhaps I should offer to buy this person a bar of Lifebuoy toilet soap. They have an aroma about them. And then you actually have them talk to you and you're hit in the face with a stench of garlic or some other thing, and you think, ugh! But if you can get over that, you discover that this person really is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome one another, therefore, as they have got nice, smart clothes and have sorted out their body odour and have freshened their breath, and oh no, it doesn't say that. It says that if the Lord Jesus Christ has received someone, then so must I. If the Lord Jesus Christ has received someone, who am I to turn them away? If the Lord Jesus Christ has received someone and I turn them away, what am I saying? I'm sorry, Jesus might accept you, but my standards are higher than those of the Lord Jesus Christ. Really? I think not. I think Jesus' standards are far, far higher than me, but we're starting to impose things that are not to be found in the Scriptures. I think garlic is disgusting. But I have to receive those who eat garlic and love the stuff and have been received by the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that there are certain people who support a certain football team who are really quite unmentionable, so I'm not going to mention the team. But if the Lord Jesus Christ has received them, who am I to turn them away? I must have fellowship with them, even though they support that horrible lot. Who am I? And I've got various sensibilities and sensitivities. But if I meet someone who knows and loves the Lord Jesus Christ, who am I to turn them away? And why should I be so offended? You might care to turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Where Paul is talking about how we should be humble with regard to one another. And so he says in verse 4 of Philippians 2, let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. God incarnate, the second person of the Trinity, became a man. God became a man. God became part of his own creation and took the form of a servant
Now, you talk to the ordinary man in the street and say, what would you expect if God became a man? They'd say, oh, he'd live in a palace. And he'd go around expecting us to grovel before him and to do everything for him. But what did the Lord Jesus do? He came as a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he exalted himself? No. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, possibly the most ignominious method of execution known. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You want to be exalted? You want to be thought highly of? Then you've got to follow the path that Jesus followed and be humble. You've got to consider that everybody else is better than you. You meet someone, you discover they're a believer, you receive them and you say to yourself, this person is better than me, what can I do for them? You don't say, ugh, don't like you, go away. We are to receive one another and be humble towards one another. And as Paul says in Romans chapter 14, we are not to meet one another for disputes over opinions. There are people here today who wear certain things round their necks. And they always do. And look at our two brothers over here. And they probably wouldn't be seen dead without them. I wouldn't be seen dead wearing one. Someone once offered to buy me one and I said, no thank you, I'd never wear it. But some people think that it's not merely a badge of office, but it gives them opportunities in evangelism. We are different. But when I meet our brothers here, I don't go up to them and say, excuse me, and rip them off. Right, now I can talk to you. No, immediately we're able to have fellowship because we share a common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some churches you go to and you see hanging on the hooks in the entrance lobby, there are hats and scarves, so that any ladies who arrive without one will be able to use one of those. Because they believe, I think erroneously, that the ladies should always wear hats or scarves. I think they completely misread 1 Corinthians 11. But does that mean I can have nothing to do with them? No. If they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I receive them. And I fellowship with them. Because the basis of fellowship is Christ has received them, Christ has received me, they're a brother or a sister in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I can't go on too much longer. If you want to read about how to deal with disputes, you should read 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, and the principles are all there. There are warnings about false doctrine, and you don't receive people who bring false doctrine. Those you do exclude. So false doctrine and immorality are the basis upon which you do not receive someone who professes to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But we otherwise are to encourage one another, to help one another, fellowship with those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will meet those who say, I'm sorry, but if your wife won't wear a hat, I can have nothing to do with you. You find people who, they have all sorts of little rules and regulations, which to them are so important, and yet we think nothing of them. There are some people, someone said to me a few years ago, how can you possibly eat that dirty meat? He was referring to the fact I was enjoying a very nice piece of pork. For him, it was a serious matter. It doesn't bother me in the slightest. Well, that's what Romans chapter 14 is all about. There are these areas in which Well, we could call them grey areas, but for some people it's still black and white, but there are grey areas. We disagree. So what? I'm sure there's hardly anybody here that supports the right football team. Doesn't matter. I'm sure there are people here who have the wrong colour hair. Doesn't matter. I'm sure there are people here who don't have blue eyes. Doesn't matter. This is the whole foolishness about racial discrimination. You don't ask the question, is your skin the right colour? Is your hair the right colour? Your eyes the right colour? You ask, do you know your sins are forgiven? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul, when he was on his missionary journeys in Acts chapter 19, came across a group of people. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples and he said to them, do you believe in the Westminster Confession of Faith? No. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Have you been converted? Or that's just another way of what Jesus said to Nicodemus. You must be born again. You might be the religious leader of Israel. You might be able to trace your ancestry back to Abraham. It's irrelevant. You must be born again. That's the question we should ask. Do you know that you have been born again? Do you know God in your heart? It's not a matter of dotting all the I's and crossing all the T's. There are some people, somewhere in the world today, someone will have been converted. And they might not know everything that the Bible says. They might be totally ignorant of most of what the Bible says, but their hearts have been changed by God. They've been born again. Their sins have been forgiven. Do we say to them, I'm sorry, but you can't come in here because you don't understand the meaning of the little toe of the left foot, etc.? It's absurd. Have they been born again? Do they know the forgiveness of their sins? Do they know the Lord Jesus Christ? Then I must receive them. And it's not an option for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a necessity. It is a command. We fellowship with those who believe. And this is the genius of Congregationalism. That Congregationalism, unlike most other church organizations, denominations, has always received those who believe. You go to a Baptist church, I'm sorry, you can't be a member because you haven't been baptized by immersion. You go to a Presbyterian church, I'm sorry, you can't be a member here because you don't agree with the Westminster Confession of Faith. You go to other churches, and because they have their rules and regulations, but within Congregationalism, the rule is this. Do you know God? Has God forgiven you your sins? Have you been born again? Then we will receive you into membership. Of course, if you do know your sins forgiven, and you are having fellowship with those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will also want to do them good, which might sometimes mean telling them off. Of course, that also means that sometimes you might need to be told off. And you must be prepared for those who love you and who care for you to tell you off because they want you to glorify God in the way in which you live. And fellowship, real fellowship, involves knowing one another, helping one another, encouraging one another to do that which is right and pleasing to God, and avoiding sin. And we all do fall into sin, but thank God, we have a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the glorious message of the Gospel. The message that has been proclaimed here for 119 years and will continue, God willing, until Christ returns. God receives sinners through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And having done that, we too, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, should receive just the same sinners into fellowship with ourselves. May God help us to follow what he has said and bring glory to his name.